For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These things have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have this life. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Isaiah chapter 52. In the two studies today and next week, we will be examining this context through Isaiah 53. Some very fascinating things here that we need to focus on related to Christ and his cross work. But as we go through here, we want to keep in the back of our mind and are thinking, this was prophetic when it was done. This is prophetic. Speaking beforehand. Verse 13. 13, 14, and 15 really should go with chapter 53. Unfortunate break in the text here. This, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. Bad translation. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Powerful, powerful passage. And there's a couple of very important doctrines that are taught here that probably clearer than any other place in Scripture related to his work on the cross. And we'll see that. Actually, we won't get to some of those till next week, but we'll get there. Let us pray. We thank you this morning, Father, for the privilege and opportunity once again to come together and open your eternal word of truth. We're so grateful for that privilege. The passage that we just read is just lays out so many awesome things related to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and we just pray that as we go through these things in the next four sessions that you will illuminate these things through God the Holy Spirit as he takes these things and makes them real to us as we examine very carefully what the text has to say here. We thank you for that privilege. We just thank you for what Jesus Christ has done, being willing to be obedient even unto death, the death of that cross, so that we could, by faith in him, have the gift of eternal life. And we just thank you this morning for that privilege of looking at these things, and we just are so grateful. We remember those of our fellowship that have special needs, and we just pray that you'll provide for them, meet their needs. But no matter what the test, no matter what the pressure, may they continue to look to you for the provision that they need, the strength that they need. We'd also pray for the discernment that we need, each one, as we deal with the issues of life, the discernment that we can only gain from your word, to have that insight so that we can make the right decisions, to have the foundation so that as we deal with others, we can have the right response, the right thinking, to lay things out very carefully for them to consider. And we just thank you for the privilege that we have of communicating not only the gospel but to the unbeliever, but to the word of truth to those who are believers, that might challenge them to take your word seriously. So many today, it's just a traditional thing. It's just to go to church just for to play the game and impress others, and are really not into the relationship that we ought to have with you, because of our we really haven't been focusing on what your word has to say. And we just pray that that would have the impact, your word, on each of us as we study it this morning. We thank you for what you're doing here in this local assembly, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us, meet our needs here, so that we can present the truths of your word to those that desire it. And we give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Hopefully, we're going to get down to through verse 4 today. That's my objective. And but we'll just have to see how it goes. The prophet Isaiah, he's had some, we've seen in our study, the angelic conflict and some of the others, some awesome statements that he has made related to character of God, many, many issues. And yet, you have to remember all the way back at the very beginning, he's challenged when he's given the mandate for his ministry to the people, Israel. Go speak to this people, but they're not going to want to hear. They're not going to want to hear. And from, whether it's the prophet of the Old Testament or the pastor teacher of the New Testament, the church age, to have that message and no one wanting to hear it is a tough deal, tough thing to face. But he was faithful, and he sets kind of a really high example in many areas. But here in this context, he gives us a picture of the Messiah and his mission. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his mission. The Messiah, you remember the term there, means the anointed one. The Mashiach, the anointed one. And in Isaiah, we have, actually, I put up there the suffering servant as the title of this, but actually this is the fourth of what is referred to as servant songs that Isaiah gives. The fourth of them. And we're not going to go back and look at the others, but I'll just mention those and you can... Isaiah 42:1-9 is the first one. 49:1-13 and 50, chapter 50, verses 4-11, the third one. And then, of course, our context here, 52:13-53, 12, the whole chapter. The suffering servant. Many take this passage and use it to say it just applies to Israel. Some of them even say, oh, just to the nation of Israel. Boy, and you have to really do some gyrations to get there. But there are some that do that. Or they take it to being just referring to someone who had a rough life. That tough servant at some point. Not looking at the whole picture at all. And missing a really bunch of the message that's here. But this is the one we're going to focus on here in this study. And it begins with those last three verses of chapter 52. And as I said, it's a very unfortunate place. Many times I've noted, if you remember, this is a bad place for a break. This isn't really where the text in the original indicates that the break's ought to be. And this is kind of the traditional, what you have there, the versification, is all a traditional thing. The original isn't that way at all. In fact, in the Greek and Hebrew both, there isn't even separations between words. I mean, it was just run together. And it's very, very difficult to look at those. The outline I put there, I think I put it in the notes there, the overview, three things. And we'll break these down as we get to the different sections. But these first three verses, 13 through 15, at the tail end of chapter 52, we have the summary of the Messiah's suffering. This is kind of a headline, if you will, of what's coming. In chapter 53, verses 1 through 9, we get some detail, some facts related to his suffering, the Messiah's suffering. And then in verses 10 through 12, at the very end of it, there we see the fruit of the Messiah's suffering, his success. In fact, we'll see here in this very beginning, the first verse, verse 13, he starts off with that success and then goes to the suffering and actually does things backwards from what the other section does. But anyway, we get ahead of ourselves here. So the focus then of this whole section here is a suffering servant, the Messiah. It's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that's in view here. And that this is the case is, to me, indisputable. Yet, of course, there's those that do it. Seven times this passage is quoted in the New Testament and applying it to Jesus Christ. Seven times. Now, just look at three of them just to point this out. But if you go to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, we have here the quote of chapter 53, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And one of the neat things about the New American Standard is that it puts the quotes in a form in the text so that you know it's separated, it's different, and it, that you've got a quote from the Old Testament. This is the account of Philip riding in his buggy or whatever it was. And he's reading some scripture. And the Ethiopian eunuch was right in there. Philip was out there, and I'll pick it up maybe in verse 30. He says, and when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? That's a good question. Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch there, he says, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. And here you get the verses 7 through 8. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Notice he says, of whom? He recognized it's speaking of a person. Not the nation, but a person. Of himself? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He went back and gave him the gospel, focusing on Jesus Christ. Now, notice, you know, chapter 8 here, we're not that far downstream from his cross work, the time frame there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we have another quote. It says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Well, by itself, you have to look at the context, the wider context. Who is it talking about? And go back up to verse 21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Who? Jesus Christ is who is in view there. Again. And that's a quote of Isaiah 53:9. And then in Luke 22:37. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. Jesus is speaking here. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And of course, when you read the context, you see his disciples, they missed the boat altogether at this point. Didn't make the right application. So the one that we have in view here in Isaiah is the same one that we look at and remember at Christmas time, who was born of a virgin. The uniquely born one, literally, from Scripture, the monogenes, the uniquely born one. This is Emmanuel, God with us. True humanity and undiminished deity brought together. He is the branch that sprang from the stem of Jesse, from the line of David. He is the one that is spoken of as the Holy One of Israel. And that's focusing on him as the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the same one who will personally rule and reign over the whole world in the millennial reign, during his millennial reign, that thousand-year reign. But here we have a very important description of his ministry. His ministry is the suffering servant, obedient to the Father in all things. His ministry, this suffering, was for you, for me, for all of humanity. In it, he provided all that was necessary for salvation for us, so that we are able to stand before him, before God, justified, all by simple faith in his work on the cross. The passage moves from glory to suffering in the last three verses of chapter 52, from glory to suffering. And then Isaiah moves from suffering to glory in chapter 53. Now, when you break this context down, the centerpiece of this context is 53:4-6. You have just as many verses over here as you got on this side. But the message that's in those three verses is the centerpiece, with verse 5 being the center of the centerpiece, teaching a very important doctrine, the doctrine of substitution. One that is, you know, we take for granted, and yet by many is rejected, because they have a corrupted view of the work of Christ on the cross. That verse, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being. Really bad translation. We won't get there till next week. But the well-being there means peace. Peace. And we'll see why and what's going on when we get there. But fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He was pierced through for us. For us. For us. All the way through there. For our iniquities. Substitution is the focus there. And that is taught in that context very, very emphatically. And this really, when you think about it, solves the major problem that salvation presents. Here you have, you know, a holy and righteous God, and you've got mankind under the penalty of sin, a sinner, separated from a holy and righteous God. As far as God's concerned, he's dead. And God being just, righteous, in other words, total holiness, he has to punish sin. But he is also love. See, in his always you have to, you can't take one characteristic of his essence and emphasize it to the exclusion of the others. There's a balance in his essence and character. He is also love. And therefore, desires, as we see in like 1 Timothy 2:4, it's his desire that everyone become be a believer. He desires the salvation of the sinner. But see, there comes the puzzle. How can he be satisfied in his essence, his character, without compromising his essence and character? Is he to ignore his holiness, the requirements that it demands, the things that his justice demands? Is he to overlook man's sin so that they can have a relationship? Not at all. The divine solution is found very simply. John 3:16. He who is love did something. He sent his uniquely born son, the monogenes, the uniquely born one. Because he desires the salvation of mankind, he sends him to go to the cross, to bear the sin of mankind, all of our sin, the penalty for our sin, to take that upon himself. Then God is free to save the sinner on the basis of faith in that work of Christ on the cross. And that is called salvation by grace, which is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Salvation by grace. And that's why we say, you know, it's through faith in Christ alone. No works. Nothing. Faith alone in Christ alone. Such a simple statement, but yet you'd be surprised how many people reject that. You have a whole thrust out there today of salvation revolves around what really should be. It's not lordship salvation as much as it's discipleship salvation. If you're not really living like you ought to, you're not really saved. I mean, they totally missed the boat. But anyway, and that's pushed by a lot of people. You'd be surprised. Big names out there. And it's not a grace message of salvation at all. It's a works-oriented deal. It's tied to your works. See, he was judged, what we're going to see here, on the cross, for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced through. In fact, that pierced, we're going to find, actually means he was dead. I mean, it actually, it's not just he was pierced, prodded. The emphasis of the word takes us to he died. For us, all the way through there, okay? So he paid the penalty that God's justice demanded for sin. But there's one sin that he couldn't die for. One sin. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. The rejection of the gospel, the rejection of the truth there in the gospel that Jesus Christ died for you. To reject that message is the one sin that he can die for. The rejection of unbelief. Now, let's start looking at this context here. Beginning in verse 13. First, his glory is declared. When it says behold, when you see that, especially in the New American Standard, it goes back to a very strong interjection in the Hebrew, which says, pay attention. Pay attention. Fix your attention right here. Something is very important is to follow. And in this verse, we have four declarations about the Messiah, about Christ. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, be lifted up, and greatly exalted. My servant will prosper. The first thing that's emphasized here is he will prosper. He will have success, if you will. The word sakal, very fascinating one. Sakal, very prominent in the book of Proverbs. Has the idea, and it's typical of Hebrew words, they have usually a couple of paths that come out of the words, and depending on the context, which one they go to. Sakal means to act wisely, to act prudently, but it also has the thread of meaning, especially in the hiphil stem. See, in the stems change in the Hebrew, it changes the force and thrust of the verb. And the hiphil is what we have here. And that indicates prospering, success, having success. Of course, there's always a link. When you think about it, thinking wisely. If one thinks wisely, acts wisely, and what is that? Acting according to the will of God, they're going to have success. They're going to have success. They will prosper and have success. And that's what's in view here. Behold, my servant, and in the hiphil, will be caused to prosper. Caused to prosper. He will be a successful redeemer. A successful savior. See, we look back at that success. He's prophesying of that success here in the context. In verse 14, when it notes his physical appearance, it sure doesn't appear like he's very successful. Just as many were astonished at you, and they should have left it there, my people. Now, they might have been referring, I don't know what the mind of the guys that translated this, but they might have been referring to those that were stunned. I don't know. So his appearance, but it's not going back to, you know, the one who is that they're looking at is not Israel and this kind of thing, but they may have been the ones that are astonished, but it's the leadership. So his appearance was marred more than any man. I mean, it couldn't be recognized. And his form more than the sons of men. He's going to be crucified between two common thieves. Is that success? He will not appear to those who see him as one who is successful. How many on that day looked at the cross that might have been standing there in that crowd? And you see from Psalm 22 when it prophesied of this and also from the gospel, there was a crowd there. Did they see him as being a success? Did they see what was going on there as victory? Did they see a Savior? Now, really there's a kind of an ascendancy of thought here. What is indicated here all takes place after the fact of his atoning death. We glimpse here, really, the glory of our Savior in the next three. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. What's in view here? Three very simple things. I won't confuse you with the words here, but the word for high here, this takes us to what? He will be high. He will be resurrected. He will be lifted up. Speaks of the ascension. He will be greatly exalted. Speaks of his session, the right hand of the Father. Resurrection, demonstrating his awesome power, Romans 1:4 of the resurrection. He will be lifted up, the ascension. He will be greatly exalted, the session. This last one, it's interesting because there's different forms of the Hebrew word, the verbs. This is a stative verb, which denotes a state or condition rather than a description of action. And that's important here because this tells us that he's not staying in this period of humiliation, this time of suffering, but his state is going to be in a state of glorification, of being exalted at the right hand of the Father in that resurrection body, just like the one that you're going to have. He will be exalted. And we saw this a long time ago, but in Philippians chapter 2, 8 and 9, talks about him being exalted right after it's talking about that great doctrine of kenosis in chapters 2, verses 5 through 8. He was willing to be obedient even unto death, and he was exalted. Verses 14 and 15 really lay out the declaration of his suffering. Now, verse 14 begins there, just as. And then verse 15 says, thus. Just as, then he lays out something, and then thus. There's some conclusions here. These two opening little interjections here, conjunctions, just as and thus, really tie this back to verse 13 and his success. The reaction at first is seen to his ministry. Many will be astonished. The kings, the rulers, the nations will be so startled, they will be silent, have nothing to say. That the many are astonished speaks of their emotional state here, a condition that follows a great shock. And that's exactly what the word emphasizes there. They were totally stunned. You get something happens and you're so stunned you just have there's no way that you can come up with a response. 10 minutes later, half an hour later, whatever, it starts flowing. But at that point, you're so stunned. Nothing, you know. I'm sure that's happened to you. Something's happened, whatever. And you just, how could somebody think such a thing or whatever it is or do such a thing? You know, you're just totally, you know. So his appearance, it says, was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. And this really lays out the reason for them being stunned, shocked, emotionally devastated. His appearance was beyond human recognition. In fact, by the time he got to the cross, he didn't look human at all. In fact, Psalm 22:17 speaks to this issue. When it says, I can count all my bones, they look, they stare at me. And you remember what Psalm 22 is. It's a psalm that's dealing with prophetically with the cross. But what this phrase in Psalm 22:17 mentions and deals with is the fact that his whole body, his framework was twisted out of joint. And it really points to the intense physical suffering. Did not pay for your sins. Had no, nothing to do with the payment for the sin. It's part of what led up to it. Got in there, but it's not a part of the payment of sin. Now, the uniqueness of Christ's suffering is not that he physically suffered greater than anyone else. Many others have suffered even more severely than he did. The uniqueness is related to the combination of Christ's suffering physically and also spiritually, being separated from the Father. That was, what was the reason in the garden? The intense emotional stress that he felt there, so much so that what did he do? He sweat drops of blood. What was going on? Well, it was the first phrase out of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had to turn his back on him while he was being judged in our place, bearing our sins in his own body there on the tree. And that's the pain that really had an impact, that separation from the Father. Verse 15, thus, even in this, you look at it in the context here, this despicable condition, he accomplishes something very important. It says he will sprinkle many nations. Simple statement that he will sprinkle many, very important point being made here. What's in view with the sprinkling here? The whole work that Christ is doing is described with the one word, sprinkle. In the Old Testament, who did the sprinkling? Who performed the purification rituals? It was the action of the priests in order to purify something or someone. The sprinkle is a little word at Natsah. And it's used just a N-A-T-S-A, Natsah. And it's used in a to sprinkle in an expiatory type sense, to atone for guilt, to sprinkle with water in a purifying sense, or even of oil, to indicate being set apart for service. And we can see a couple of illustrations of that back in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 7. This one is dealing with the sprinkling of water for purification. And in the context, it's the priest who's doing this. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy. Here in the context, it's leprosy. And shall let the live bird, and shall pronounce him clean, and then shall let the bird go free over the open field. Yeah, but sprinkling here by the priest for purification. Also of oil to sanctify the temple. In Leviticus 8, just back a few pages. To sanctify the temple, its utensils. Also of the priests, to indicate their consecration, their being set apart for service. And you see that here in verses 10 through 12. Moses then took the anointing oil, anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them, set them apart for service. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and its utensils and the basin and, and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Again, for service. And it's also, we shouldn't flesh this out completely into the, in chapter 4, you see the blood being sprinkled. And it's seen in the sin offering. Chapter 4, verse 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Chapter 16, verse 14. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times on the mercy seat, which he did there on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. What's in view here with the sprinkling is to signify his high priestly ministry. Therefore, he was qualified to deal with the guilt of our sin, purifying and sanctifying the believers, those who would come to, you know, through faith, believe in what he did there on the cross, making us, in response to that faith, royal priests. That he was qualified to do this is noted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He's talking about believers of the church age. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What he is saying is that we who have responded by faith in Christ have a awesome, honored position that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He was qualified to do that. Revelation chapter 5. John, with that great vision of the throne room. In verse 10. He just mentions here that thou hast made them, and it's talking about Jesus Christ here. They're in there singing a new song, worthy art thou to take the book and to break it, and all this. And he says, he comes down to verse 10, he says, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He is qualified to be the priest. And this is takes us here, the statement in our context, to this point of his priesthood. Okay. So what's the picture at this point? Picture at this point. If we were to take a place there at the foot of the cross and look there at the Son of God hanging there, emaciated beyond human recognition, could you write over the top of that cross, success? Success at what? It was success from God's standpoint. Not only was he doing the will of God, but in being the high priest, and in that role, doing what was absolutely needed to provide salvation. Success. He is doing this all for the whole of mankind. Not just a few, as the Calvinists would have you believe. He just died for the elect, whatever that is. He's doing this for mankind. In fact, in a context, when it says here, for the people, he will sprinkle many nations. Many nations, the goyim, the Hebrew here. I mean, that's it. The goyim, the goy, the Gentiles, non-Jews. Sometimes it does refer to the nations, but it's Gentiles. You know, many places we see in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent, it's just referring to unbelievers. The bottom line is he is doing what is necessary to provide salvation, is what's in view here. Everything that God does makes no sense to man. Illustrated here from the last phrase of verse 15. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And what they had not heard, they will understand. We need to go back up to get the whole phrase. For what they had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. This is downstream. That will happen. But at the time, as an unbeliever, they had no clue. And why don't they have a clue? Well, the reason is given over a couple of pages in Isaiah 58, verse 8. We've looked at this before. Here we go. 55:8. The message from the Lord here, he says, for my thoughts, my thinking, my viewpoint are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh, the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But this is our thinking, our viewpoint, especially as an unregenerate unbeliever, is not on the same basis as God's at all, and what he's doing doesn't make sense at all. Now, as a believer, with some doctrine, things should start making sense for us as we go into the Scripture and figure out what it's actually saying. I mean, have you ever had the experience of taking some point of doctrine, some principle, even a simple message of the gospel, and explaining it to someone that to you was so clear, so logical, and they look at you like you're from another planet? One way to tell whether you, as a believer, are really growing and advancing as a believer is to ask yourself, when was the last time the Word of God changed your mind, your thinking, in some area to that of His way, His thinking, His viewpoint? That's important. That's important. A couple of observations here, or conclusions, whichever we want to look at it. First one is that which appears to be failure to man often is in reality success. See, to man it looked like the end. But it's not. It's not the end. And the second thing I've interjected already here to get us into the thinking, the heart of the cross and what was going on there is substitution. The message of verse 5 of 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Our pesha, our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, our peace, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Now, this brings us to chapter 53. Now, I give you there, I think, basic outline, breaking down this, the first nine verses. It opens with a question in verse 1, a preliminary question in verse 1, and we'll deal with that here in a minute. And then it's in verses 2 through 9, you have a detailed description of his ministry and suffering, that is, of the Messiah, of his life, of the significance of his ministry, of his trials, of his death, of his burial. Cover the whole gamut there. But first, in verse 1, the question. Who has believed our message, our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's two questions here, but it's typical in Hebrew, we have synonymous parallelism. Common, especially in the Proverbs and Psalms, where the first line explains the second, and the second helps to explain the first. There's a lot of different ways of parallelism, but the synonymous parallelism is what is here. Basically, they're asking the same question, but coming at it from a different aspect, trying to get us to think things through here. The message in line one matches the arm of the Lord in the second line. The message, line one, and the arm of the Lord in line two. These are synonymous. There's an interesting lament, if you will. And there's an interesting point made by this lament. Who has heard our message? The word for message or report means or takes us to something that was heard. Isaiah said it was in our hearing, Shema, that I spoke. The point is what Isaiah heard. Where would he have heard it? See? He got direction from the Lord. Many times you see that. The Lord said. The Lord spoke. Other places we see that there were teaching angels that helped the prophets, the message. But he heard this message. And he communicated this message that he heard. And it says that he was not the source. And the key thing is, he's not the source of the message. Any more than I'm the source of the gospel that I communicate. See? We're just the agent, if you will. The instrument used. He was not the source of the message of salvation communicated. The source is revelation from God. Truth always comes from God to man. Not the other way around. See, mankind out there thinks that they're so far up there, up the ladder, in their ascendancy up the evolutionary ladder, that they've gone beyond God. All you got to do is just read some of the tripe from some of these so-called atheists in a paper down here in Duluth. They seem to have a bunch of them down there. Of course, we got a few of them here our local neck of the woods that try to, up there in the Bears especially, they want to get their 2 cents in there also. But truth comes from God to man. Now, how do we know that this message is the gospel? What we refer to as the gospel, the message that Jesus Christ died. Here it's talking about it prophetically. For our sins, in our place, as our substitute, so that we, by faith in Him, could have that gift of eternal life. Now, go to Romans 10:16. Well, John. It's quoted there. Can't miss it. This verse here is quoted in Romans 10:16. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, the good news, the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They didn't believe that message of the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel. Remember, John and his preamble, if you will, in 20:31 says, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, ye might have life in his name. Now, what's the link or connection in the parallelism between the message and the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord. Well, the arm of the Lord, it's a phrase, refers to his omnipotence, God's power. Just back a couple of pages. Isaiah 51:9. I think we can see that here. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord, his power. 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. His power is clearly referred to here by his arm, the arm of the Lord. So the idea is God's decisive action and power intervening in human history in deliverance and salvation. So really here in this context, it's saying it's talking about his power to save. Power to save. To believe the message of the gospel is to realize the power of God. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God literally resulting in salvation to the ones who believe it. To the Jew first, then also to the Greek. We saw it, I think it was last Easter. In that time, I looked at, I think it was last time, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, in this context, we looked at the message of the cross, the word of the cross, is to those who are perishing, the unbeliever, foolishness. Well, he's operating on a different standard of thinking. Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God. And then down to verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those are responding to that message of grace through his work on the cross. We also have here the means of releasing and realizing this awesome power in our context here. That is, notice what he says here. What's the lament? Who has believed our message? Who has believed our message? There's the issue. Belief. Faith. We have the means of releasing this awesome power by believing that message of grace, the gospel. See, in that Romans 1:16 that I just quoted there points out that when you believe the gospel, the power of God, the arm of God, as we have here in the context, goes into action, providing everything that's necessary to effect salvation for the one believing. That includes all the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration, entering you into union with Christ. All these factors are all part of the arm of the Lord here. Response to your faith in Christ. To whom? How many has faith in the suffering Messiah brought God's manifested power of salvation into action? To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes that message. But what Isaiah is bemoaning here and lamenting is that it is very few that have responded to that message of grace. Why don't more respond to the gospel? Well, we already really answered that back in Isaiah 55:8. It doesn't make sense to man. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is foolishness to the unbeliever. What it takes is the convicting ministry, the pre-salvation convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit to make that message of the gospel clear and understandable. And they still have a volition. God has created all of us in His image with that ability to think, to reason, and to make choices, to appreciate things through emotion. All these things, part of being created in His image. So we still have that opportunity or capability of rejecting that message. Rejecting it. And unfortunately, that happens all too often. Usually what it takes is a combination, a coalescence, if you will, of the circumstances in people's life and coming together with the convicting ministry of the gospel that you or someone communicates to them, coming together, and finally the light goes on when those things finally hit and things start to... Oh, by golly. Things start to gel, and then they make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll stop here. Ooh. Okay. See, you're in trouble. It's only 20 to 10, so we got another... Oh, that one's not changed yet. Okay. We'll pick up with verse 2 after the break. Father, we're indeed thankful for this time of fellowship in the Word. The unfolding here of the work of Christ on the cross prophetically in Isaiah, we just pray that this very powerful message will hit home and we will understand just what's in view here and recognize the total impact of His work on the cross for each of us who have believed in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.